Well, brethren, let's turn tonight to the book of Amos, chapter 8. Amos 8, in order to set the study before us, let me read verse 11 and then we will pray together. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that this night You will help us to enter into something of the judgment that You express in Your Word and to see in it, Father, the horror of it and to flee from such judgment. Our Father, we do pray that You will use Your Holy Word that You have inspired, that You have given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, to be our guide and our stay. Do feed us according to the riches of Your Word. And Father, we do pray for some here tonight that the entrance of Your Word will bring light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think for a moment of the worst punishment that has ever befallen any nation. Try to think about horrible things that have happened to nations, to cities, to peoples throughout the history of the world. Maybe somebody thinks about Sodom and Gomorrah and what that would have been like to have been in that city and to be in those cities on the day when fire and brimstone fell from heaven in which everyone was destroyed. And I imagine that if you looked after God was done raining down His judgment, that you would scarcely see anything, if anything at all, of those once great cities. Somebody else might think of Pompeii when it was destroyed by the volcano and how horrible and devastating the reports are of what happened to that once grand place. Perhaps someone else might think of the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki when those atom bombs were dropped almost 47 years ago, and it is said that the fury of the wind caused by the dropping of the atomic bomb caused several people to be killed by blades of grass flying so fast through the air that they pierced through bodies like knives. Humans were vaporized, and all that was left on the remnants of buildings were their shadows of what they had once been. Somebody says, can you imagine anything worse than that? Perhaps try to imagine what it would have been like to have been in Warsaw during the Second World War. What it would have been like to be a Jew during that time of Hitler's marching through areas and taking people away and being in a concentration camp and being covered with the ashes of your brethren as they fell upon you, having been placed into the crematoriums. And you say, could anything be worse than that? Well, tonight we're going to see that there is something worse than that. There's something far worse than that. Now, in recent weeks, we have seen through the prophecy of Amos, as well as through our studies of the book of 2 Kings, how the sins of the nation of Israel have called forth for the judgment of God. In essence, God's people have been saying to the Lord, strike us, smite us, we are going to do everything we can possibly do to provoke your anger. And we have seen that judgment has fallen on the past, and at times God's judgment has fallen very heavily upon the people, and God has told them that worse judgments are yet to come. And we have read, have we not, about some of the judgments God has sent, judgments of famine, judgments of military defeat, wives being bereaved of their husbands, mothers losing their sons, etc. And then in our last study together, we saw two judgments pictured. We saw the judgment pictured as a plague of locusts coming in and stripping the land of all of its fertility. And we saw the judgment of a consuming fire. And we have seen as well through these pictures and others that God is promising that He is going to bring about devastation through the powerful nation of Assyria. Now tonight, as we come to the 8th chapter of Amos, I submit to you that we are going to find the fiercest display of God's wrath and displeasure that we have yet seen in the prophecy of Amos. We are going to see something that will make the devastation of locusts and the consumption of fire and the destruction by a mighty army seem like mere child's play in comparison. Now, as we brought out last Lord's Day evening, this section of Amos and Amos 7, 8, and the first part of chapter 9 contain five prophecies or five visions. We have already seen, as I've alluded to, the vision of the locust, the vision of the fire, and the vision of the plumb line. And tonight we come to the fourth vision and to its application, the vision of the basket of summer fruit. And as we move our way through this chapter tonight, I want us in the first place to consider together the meaning of the vision, and secondly, consider the basis of the vision, and finally, the judgment associated with the vision. Consider first of all then tonight the meaning of the vision, verses 1 and 2. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Now, he makes sure that Amos sees what the Lord has dropped down. Amos, do you see what I have presented here before you? Do you understand what this is a vision of? Well, he says, yes, I do see, and I see that it is a vision in my mind, perhaps, whether Amos is seeing this, perhaps in some kind of a trance, we read of that at times, or he's having a dream, however it is the Lord is showing this to him, he has a vision of a basket of summer fruit. Now the question is, what does this mean, and why is it shown? Now this is a very different vision from the vision of the locust and the vision of the fire, and even from the vision of the plumb line, which very clearly demonstrate judgment or the necessity of judgment. But what does this summer fruit signify? You know, God shows you a basket of fruit. And he says, here's the reason for judgment. And you might look at that and say, all right, I don't understand. All right, what is this? And I confess, as I was first looking at this text this week and beginning to meditate on it, I thought, well, what does that mean? You know, what is the purpose of the summer fruit? Again, if you look at it, you might think, well, that sounds like something nice. Often we give a basket of fruit as a gift, right? Somebody has a baby or someone maybe has had an operation and we want to cheer them up with a basket of fruit. Well, we do not mean by that, well, my friend, here is a sign of impending doom. It could symbolize abundance and sweetness and riches. But that's not what it symbolizes here. The meaning of the vision is brought out in later on here in verse 2. That the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. The basket of summer fruit is a vision of fruit that is ripe. And not only is it ripe fruit, but it has actually been picked and gathered together into a basket. That is to say that the life of the fruit is at an end. That's the meaning of the picture. The picture is that the end has come. It is a picture that the nation which is ripe for judgment has actually now been picked. The fruit which has been saying, pick me, pick me, pick me, has actually now been gathered together in the basket. That's the meaning of the term there when he says that the end has come. The end has come upon my people, Israel, he says, and I will not pass by them anymore. Now, this could have two meanings, this idea that I will not pass by them anymore. One meaning could be like the people in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man is injured and the Jew is injured and he's been beaten, left for half dead, and people pass by them. They go by, but the Good Samaritan not only goes by them, but he helps them. And God could be saying that though I have constantly come to your aid and I've constantly gone by you, I've constantly, as it were, bathed your wounds and paid the price for them, I'm not going to do that anymore. But most likely, in association with the vision, the picture that God is giving is that of the harvester or of the landowner. He has done his fruit inspection. He's gone through and he has seen that the fruit is ready to be picked. He has considered this is the day or this is the week that the harvest is to be brought out. I have patiently watched. I have patiently endured. But now I have gathered it in and I don't need to go through there anymore. The trees have been picked clean and as it were, I'm done with the orchard. Understand the picture? The harvester is done with them. Some of the translations seek to bring out the meaning of this in some of the more modern translations, and they're not necessarily good translations, but they're good interpretations. Where it is brought out there, for instance, in the NIV, he says, "The time is ripe for my people Israel, and I will spare them no more." The end has come, or the time is ripe for them. I'm reminded here of the rebuke that Paul gives to the careless ones who had been exposed to truth in Romans chapter 2, where he says this, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness?" Verse 4. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." God says, by your hardness, by your impenitence, you are treasuring it up. You are scooping it up. You are asking for more and more judgment to come upon you. The fruit is, as it were, crying out from the vine, "We're ripe for judgment. Pick us, pick us, pick us." And now, he says, comes the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The time is coming. Harvest is near. God sees those who are ripe for judgment, those who are ready to be picked. And note as well, as we work out the meaning of this vision, that once the picking has come, and the fruit is laid in the basket. Why is it laid in the basket? It's laid in the basket in order that it might be consumed, which is to say that it is destined for destruction. And you see that in verse 3, where we read there, "And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall throw them out in silence." That's the picture. You have it there in symbolic language, the gathered fruit, and then you have it in reality, bodies in the street, wailing in home, the temple service being given over to mourning. The picture of the summer fruit is that life will not be extended. It is that Israel will not be placed back on the vine. And before we move on, let me ask the question here tonight. What of those in this room that God has patiently endured through the years? What of those who have despised their privileges? What of those who have not turned at reproof? What of those who refuse to embrace life? The Scriptures tell us that those who are often reproved and yet hardened their necks will suddenly be broken, and that without remedy. And that's not only a description of Old Covenant Israel. That's a description of some who sit under this ministry, who have been rebuked and reproved and chastened and confronted, and the end has been put before your eyes, and yet you yawn over the threats of God and you go your own way. I'm not saying tonight God has given me a vision of fruit in a basket, but does that describe you? Has God, as it were, already picked you off the vine? And it's just really a matter of time before it works its way out in judgment. Well, that's the meaning of the vision. It is a vision of people that are ripe for judgment. It is a vision of the end. It's a vision of no more hope. Can't be put back on the vine. Can't grow again. Can't have life again. It is a picture of that which is destined for destruction and for consumption. Now, secondly, we want to consider together the basis of the vision. And we've considered this so many times in the past. I want to bring it out again, however, because the text does. There's a reason why God is repeating some of these things over and over again. And sometimes it's because we don't get it. Sometimes we don't hear it. Sometimes it may not be to the 10th time that it actually gets through to us. Oh, that's me. That's a description of my heart. What is the basis of the judgment? Why is the Lord going to do such a thing? How is it that those who have received so much mercy are going to receive mercy no longer? How is it that, as we may get to, and I'm considering after we're done with Amos, God willing, in a couple of weeks, that we might then go on and consider the book of Hosea. And you see there that the nation of Israel got to the place where God calls them Lo Ami, which means not my people. You don't belong to me anymore. I don't call you my people anymore. What is it that provokes God to such anger that He says, I'm just going to pick you, I'm going to put you in the basket, and I'm not going to pass by you anymore? Well, we have seen a number of sins that have cried out for the judgment of God in recent days. We have seen their contempt for divine revelation. God had revealed something in there in His Word, but they said, we don't believe that. I don't accept that. I'm not going to live that way. I don't want that. I don't want to have those kinds of things. We have seen their contempt for the worship of God. God says, worship me in this way. And they say, no, we are wiser than you. We know better than you do. We don't want to worship you according to the precepts of your word. We have seen their despising of the holiness of God in their making of calves and trying to make God into the image of a four-footed beast. And we have seen their hatred as well of being confronted in their sins. They didn't want to be preached to. Tired of having some guy out there on the streets telling them, you're wrong, you're in sin, this is what God says. They didn't want to hear that anymore. But the sin that has come up over and over again throughout the prophecy of Amos is their crass materialism that is seen primarily in their hatred for their brethren. There were those who ought to have been cared for in the covenant community, though the poor in the land were their brothers and sisters. And I'm not going to get into this too deeply, but as you consider the new covenant equivalent, that the poor that the church is to help primarily are our poor brethren. He who sees his brother in need. That doesn't mean his brother human being. It means his fellow covenant member. Now, when Israel was turning away from the poor in the street, those were their brethren. They were those who were in the covenant community with them. And God's people have a responsibility to care for God's people. But they didn't do that. There was not the love of the brethren. The weak were not cared for. The poor were not taken. There was no responsibility for the poor. The widow and the orphan were oppressed. You see how it is put in verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? They want to know, when can we carry on with our schemes? You see, here's something of their incredible religious hypocrisy, that even in the midst of all of this hatred for God and hatred for God's people, they would still keep the Sabbath. They didn't like it, because the whole time the Sabbath is going, they're just, well, you know, for the Jew, let the sun go down. So this day will be over and we can rush back out to the marketplace and we can sell things by falsifying them. We can go out and, as they might say in the used car business, go back and sell our lemons for a huge profit. That's the idea. That's the words behind this, making the ephah small and the shekel large. That is, you tell them it's an ephah of flour, but it's not really. It's a smaller bag. And you sell it for more money than it's worth. They wanted the Sabbath to be over. They wanted religion to be out of the way in order that they could get back to doing what they wanted to do. I read one pastor's account of being, I think he said he was in Turkey, and watching on a Friday after the Muslims were done with their worship service, so to speak, how they burst out of the doors and they would run back to the marketplace to immediately get back involved in what they really wanted to do. That's where they really wanted to be. The Sabbath was an interruption to their big plans to get back to the marketplace so they could bring out their false balances and that they could get on doing the things that they wanted to do. It's as though they couldn't stand the fact that they had to go 24 hours without cheating someone. And then God uses the language here of the way that they would buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And apparently the idea was that rather than helping the poor, if someone needed something, they'd say, well, tell you what, I'll buy you as a slave. And the price they would pay is the price that somebody would pay for a sandal. So that human life was equivalent with the price of a pair of shoes. Right? Would you like that? Would you like to be sold for a pair of shoes goes for 20, 30, sometimes, well, I buy 20, 30, 40 bucks. A little bit more, a little bit less. And that was the worth of their fellow covenant brethren. Well, brethren, having seen the meaning of the vision and having seen the basis for the vision in their hatred for the poor, their lack of care for those within the covenant community, consider thirdly here the judgment associated with the vision. And the judgment takes two forms. One is what I will call obviously terrifying, and if God gives us wisdom to see it, the other is actually more so. Well, let's consider first of all the temporal judgment, and then we will consider the eternal judgment. Now, this temporal judgment, which is laid out, is the kind of judgment that people would lose sleep over. And it is hard. It is scary. God says, verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. And then we read at the end of verse 14, of those who fall and never rise again. And then again, those words of verse 3, many dead bodies everywhere, they shall throw them out in silence. Now this is fearful. God begins by saying that He will forget none of their works. Well, Lord, why are You going to bring judgment on us? What did we ever do? Well, the Lord says, I'm bringing judgment on you because I remember the things that you've done. Every word, every deed, every motivation, every thought is stored in the memory of God, if that memory is not washed clean with the blood of Jesus. And I tell you, my careless friend here today, that as it was with Israel, so it will be with you. Because the Bible tells us, and it gives the picture of God writing everything down in a book. So someone's going around and walking along beside you, dishonoring father and mother, bad thoughts, lies, unrighteous anger, lust, adultery, and they've sat there and they've watched and they've written all of those things down, and then they lay it out before you. The Bible tells us that books will be opened, and the Bible tells us that the dead will be judged according to the things written in the books, whether it be good or evil. And that's why Paul says what he does in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, I know that a day is coming in which God will judge the world in righteousness, and because God has given me wisdom and insight to know that such a day is coming, we persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord. And it's in that passage that he goes on to talk about, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you to turn to Christ. Why do people do that? Why is it that moms and dads and friends and preachers deal with your soul and speak to you and reason with you and seek to persuade you and at times weep over you? Some of you have been here in prayer meetings and you've at times seen your pastors cry and you've seen your parents cry and you've seen those and they're not even related to you. Weep over your souls. Why? Because we know the terror of the Lord. And we have at least an inkling of what it would be like to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we beg you and beseech you to be saved from the wrath to come. Has God forgotten your sins? No. God has remembered your works, and if you're outside of Christ, He remembers them to this day. What you did as a 2-year-old. But I'm 70 now. Well, what you did as a 3-year-old and a 10-year-old and a 20-year-old, God has remembered it all. We know something of the terror of the Lord, and we would not see you cast out forever. And that's why we preach and pray and witness and confront and rebuke. And God says that those whose sins I remember will see something of my power demonstrated in the physical world. Now, historians tell us here that in the year that Amos wrote this book, that there was a total eclipse of the sun. And that's most likely what is being referenced here, the sun going down at noon, and he will darken the earth in broad daylight. God wanted to show them that as a means, I believe, to show them the interruption of the flow of life. Remember Peter talks about that? A part of the arrogance of unconverted man is that things are always just going to go on as they are. Well, someday you see the sun going down at noon, it kind of reminds you that maybe things aren't always going to go on the way that they are, right? You see something that is so unusual, and you've seen something here that was so frightening, the sun being darkened at noonday. The normal course of life was stopped. You think about what it would have been like to have lived in a place like Poland or France or even parts of England during World War II. And there you were, you were just going about your business, and you'd planted your crops, and maybe you'd made your plans for an addition on your house. You had hopes to expand your business. And then a few days later, your town is overrun. Or maybe it's been leveled by a blitzkrieg. And there are Nazis, in some cases, in France and in Poland anyway, marching through the streets, rounding up people. And your neighbors and friends are thrown into cattle cars, and they're carted off to concentration camps. That would be like the sun turning to darkness at noon. How in the world did this happen? 3 weeks ago, we were all going to the movies. And we're just having a good time. And we went out to our pubs and now they're all gone. Nothing's like what it was. And that's what God says is going to happen. People would have thought that such things couldn't happen, but they did. And you see here something of the turn of events from the party atmosphere. You remember that we examined a couple of weeks ago, drinking wine in the bowls and playing all the music, but now God says no more parties, no more music, but now in its place, lamentation and mourning. No more silk pajamas, but now sackcloth. No more trips to the beauty parlor, but now rather the shaving of the head in mourning over the dead, because Israel is bereaved of her sons and her daughters. Now that's pretty frightening, isn't it? I don't want to keep harping back on this. I think some people get a little sick of talking about September 11th. I do at times. But I remember when I was driving over to Charlie and Donna's that day when several things happened. The towers fell in the time I left between. I left my house. I'd seen the planes crash in. The towers fell, and then the reports came that the Pentagon had been hit. And then I remember them saying, there's unconfirmed reports that a plane has gone down in Pennsylvania. And I'm driving down to Gene Snyder with my mouth wide open and my hand on my head, crying out. And I remember thinking, what's going to happen next? Do you remember that? Did you feel that way? Because there was like half an hour between each one. Boom, 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 boom. And I thought, what's next? It was terrifying. That's something what it must have been like here. Can you imagine being in a place where bombs are dropping? We can hardly imagine that. Soldiers breaking down your doors, carting your children or grandchildren away. Kids, can you imagine having your parents taken away to gas chambers and then having their bodies burned? Can you picture walking down in downtown Louisville amidst the rubble and ashes and there are bodies strewn about? Put yourself there. I mean, people have lived through that. It was like walking around in Warsaw or in even Berlin or Nagasaki or Hiroshima. And you say, I can't imagine anything worse. But you know what? Life goes on. People recover from such things. You go to Hiroshima, Nagasaki now, and you know what? The people aren't still sitting in the streets crying. They rebuilt their buildings and rebuilt their houses and repopulated the cities. Go to Warsaw now, and there might be a few remnants still of the old days of the Nazis. Go to Berlin, and it's not going to look like we bombed those places anymore. The war ended. The evil empires crumbled. People who had survived their nightmares and their pain, they got out of prison, got out of the concentration camps, went back to their villages. Many families were reunited. They rebuilt. The rubble was cleared away. The bodies were buried. The blood was washed off the pavement. So you see, as bad as that judgment sounds, somebody might say, we can take it. There are a lot of people that thought after September 11th, and I heard this all the time, we'll never be the same. Sure we are. We're going to be so much more God conscious. No, we're not. Do you know what the statistics are of how many more people are coming to church? Zero. Percentage-wise, 0% increase in church attendance after September 11th. Oh, but we'll never be the same. Nonsense. People still sit in front of their tubes and watch the same garbage that called forth for the judgment of God in the first place. I remember shortly after this happened, sitting in a Toyota dealership getting my car worked on, and some person that works there comes in, turns on the big screen TV so we could watch on Jerry Springer a man announcing to his wife that he was gay and starting to kiss some man. I walked up and I said, I'm going to turn this garbage off to the people that were sitting there. But I thought to myself, what we're saying to God is, hit us again, Lord. People are the same. It lasted a week or two. Maybe a little bit more patriotic or something. But we're essentially the same. And that's why I say that judgment is nothing in comparison to the judgment I now want us to consider. The second judgment that God says He will send upon the land is an eternal judgment. Verse 11, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. God says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to send on you a famine. Well, somebody might say at first, oh, well, we've lived through that before. We've had famine. And yes, some people die. And my grandfather's cousin died. And that was really bad. But you know what? Our fruit's back. It's okay. We lived through it. These are just cycles we go through. No, God says, no, not a famine like that. It's not going to be that people won't have bread and water. Horrible as that kind of a famine is. And maybe somebody starts to go, well, whew. Well, what kind of famine, Lord? I am going to send a famine and a drought of the hearing of God's words. Now, you can imagine that somebody might have said, is that all? And perhaps somebody thinks, bring it on. That sounds like being sent to a Hawaiian beach. I'd love to be in that condition. Remember, God is saying this to the people who said, don't speak uprightly in the gates. And remember what Amaziah, the so-called priest, said to Amos last week? Go on back down to your hometown. Don't preach. Don't you spout your stuff anymore. They didn't want to be confronted in their sins. They didn't want to hear about the law of God and how they had offended God. They didn't want to hear about the way of repentance and the way of life. And so what God is saying is here, you really don't want to hear my word. Okay? I won't give you my word. That's what you say you want. I don't want to hear any more preaching. I don't want to hear any more Bible. I don't want to hear one more man telling me I'm going to hell. I don't want to hear it anymore. And God says, fine. You won't hear it anymore. You step out and you think to yourself, well, you know, it's been a while since someone's opened the Word of God to me. You know, people used to weep over my soul.
People used to pray for me. People used to tell me, but you know what? I can't remember. When was the last time God sent a prophet through here? When was the last time I heard any preaching? When was the last time the Word of God came to me with power? When was the last time God had any dealings with me, any stirring of my heart? You know what? It's been a long time. You see, if there's a famine for the Word, let me tell you what that... You know what that means? That means you won't hear how to be made right with God. That means the Word of God won't come to your conscience with power. That means no preacher will plead with you. It means nobody will trouble you in your sin. Does that sound good to you? I mean, be honest, does it? Some of you, I think you have to answer yes, it does. I mean, just be honest. That does sound good to me. It sounds good. I won't have to go to church anymore? Some of you perhaps are counting. We've seen people here like that, right? As soon as they could, they're gone. Don't want to hear it anymore. In essence, my friend, I'll say it this way. You want God to leave you alone? He'll leave you alone. You want to despise His grace? Fine. You don't want to have it placed under your nose anymore? Does that sound good to you? Then that's the way it's going to be. There'll be a famine for the Word. But you see what happens here is that the providence of God begins to now work in somebody's heart once the judgment of God falls and someone begins to wonder, what is the living God doing? Or perhaps someone, in light of seeing dead bodies here and dead bodies there and the temple destroyed, and they see all of these things are happening and people being led away into exile, they begin to wonder, what's going to happen to me if I fall into the hands of the living God? And now they want to hear from God. You see, now they want to know what the Lord is doing. Perhaps now they want to be made right with Him. They want to know how to flee from the wrath to come. But you know what? Nowhere to find it. There's silence. Maybe there's some religion going on somewhere, but there's no truth. There's no prophet. There's no real Bible, no preacher, no godly one to guide. And without the Word of God, we're in darkness. We sang those hymns tonight about the Scriptures. How God in the gospel of His Son makes His eternal riches known. And we sang about how the young man keeps his way pure according to the Word of God and the law of God. Now imagine there's none of that. Without the Word of God, we live in darkness. And if there is no Word from God, we are destined to live in the confusion of our own sinful minds and the folly of a culture that hates God. And where do we turn? You see, without the Word of God, there's no knowledge of sin. And flowing from that, there is no knowledge of the Savior. And if there is no knowledge of the Savior, that means you're going to hell forever. And you never get out. That's what it means if God sends a famine for His Word. That means a whole generation is damned. Everybody. Enough in nature to reveal God, make man without excuse, but not enough to save him. That means, you know what you can look forward to? I'll tell you what you can look forward to. You can look forward to the fearful expectation of wrath and judgment. Is that really what you want? When you say, I don't want to hear this anymore, that's what you're asking for. But I tell you, my friend, the day may well come when you will want a word from God. And you will desire peace. And somebody says, well, surely God will grant it to me then, right? Not necessarily. Because we read in places like Proverbs 1, which speak to those who have despised the Word of the Lord. Now listen, I'm not talking here, this isn't talking about someone that's seeking after God and doesn't know if they've been saved yet. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about someone who, when they hear and hear and hear, say, I don't want it, don't want it, don't want it. Listen to what God says. Because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. And listen to this. And the complacency of fools will destroy them. You know what complacency means? You know what that means? Doesn't matter. Whatever. I'm cool with that. Get saved, not get saved. Turn to God, not turn to God. Whatever. I'll do it my own time, my own day, when I feel the need for it. Ho-hum. God says that will destroy you. That's terrifying. The thought of someone crying out to God in their darkness and in their confusion, God says, nope. You sat under that ministry for 10, 15 years. I stretched out my hands to you. I pleaded with you. And you kept saying, nope, don't want it, 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 don't want it. And then the famine comes. And people go hither and yon, looking here and there, strong young men fainting, and the fair virgins going out fainting. People try to look to their false religion. Verse 14, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, talking about their false idols, but those are no help. They don't get any word from God from them. The cow doesn't talk. The golden calf doesn't talk. In Psalm 18, David speaks of those who have crossed a line and shall not be brought back. Again, listen to these words. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. And again, Ezekiel 8 and verse 18, therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice. I will not hear them. And I simply ask, is that what you want? Because that's what you're going to get. You want a life without God? You want a life without God's people? Without God's law and God's word to your conscience, you really want it? God says, I'll give it to you. That place is called hell. Do you really want the Lord to do that? Do you really want Him to give to you, in essence, the desire of your heart? May God wake you up now. Behold, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. I tell you what, you go away from this sermon and you say, bah, to this word. Do this. Because this is what you're doing. Go ahead and just do what you're doing anyway. Look up and say, damn me. Just go ahead and send me to hell now. Why store up judgment for another 50, 60 years? Let's go ahead and do it now. Now again, I'm not talking to those who are seeking the salvation which is to be found in Christ. I'm talking to those who despise the riches of His grace, who regard the preaching of God's Word as a wearying, burdensome thing. My friend, you are on the road of destruction. The day will come. Perhaps it will be that you're going to live in that generation which will see the Son of Man split the sky. And oh, how you may want to come then. You know, Jesus says that there will be those on that day who will go and they will beat on the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." It's too late. But that generation that was there when the flood came. Oh, how they mocked. You know, Noah built that thing for decades. And he kept preaching and he kept preaching and nobody listened. There's room in the ark. There's room in the ark. There's food and warmth and safety in the ark. Ha 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 ha. Until the day came when the hand of God closed the door. And if they ever do find that ark, which some have looked for, I bet there's going to be scratch marks on the outside of those who sought to get in on the day and the hour that it was too late. Mock the goodness of God if you will, but God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. You're going to get exactly what you've put in. You have sown to the flesh destruction of the flesh. You will reap corruption. That's the promise of God. And I deliver myself of your blood with this message. And may it be that God will alarm you. One of the hymns we sing, "Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee. Rouse thee from thy fatal ease." May God use His word tonight to save you from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Our Father, these are fearful and sober words. And so, Father, we do pray that You will have pity and that You will have mercy. Father, we pray that You might yet spare. Father, we pray that Your grace will arouse some from their fatal ease. Father, we pray that those who have despised the riches of Your mercy would this day cease treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath, and that they will run to You to have mercy. And, O God, we pray that it will not be too late, and that You will hear from heaven and save sinners who come to You through Jesus. We pray these things in His holy and matchless and awesome name. Amen.